Preparation for our lesson this morning, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 33 through 54. Matthew 27, 33 through 54. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
What have we done? As we begin to examine our study this morning, we're continuing. This is actually the 10th in a series of lessons on the last week of the life of Jesus. We'll review that in just a moment. But what have we done? As we read this chapter, even those who are the Roman soldiers, unfamiliar with the Old Testament prophets, about the coming of the Lord and the things that he would do, they themselves fulfilled the very same. As they drove the nails in his hands and the spear in his side, as they themselves are compelled to say, "Truly indeed, this was the Son of God." As we examine the last week of Jesus' life, and discuss this event, the crucifixion. Suffice it to say, one could just read these passages that we have on the board and learn a great deal about the events as they occurred in the crucifixion scene. But I want to take our study a bit beyond that in our thinking this morning. I want to review just briefly with you the things that we've talked about so far. We know that as Jesus came toward the city of Jerusalem, for the purpose of observing the Passover feast. This was the last Passover feast that he was privileged to observe. On Friday, we know that he came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives 6 days before the Passover. On Saturday, the Sabbath, while in Bethany and at the house of Simon the leper, we noted that Mary anointed the Lord's feet with expensive ointment. On Sunday, and these terms we want to note as we pass through these days, the expression "the next day" or "on the morrow." John tells us the next day that Jesus entered into the city on a young colt and went into the temple and looked around. The text tells us that it was now eventide. The New American Standard Translation tells us that being now eventide or already late, he returned unto Bethany. And then on Monday, again the expression, the next day, he cursed the fig tree in Mark's account in the 11th chapter. He cleansed the temple, and we know that this was the second occasion when Jesus cleansed the temple and cast out the money changers and them that bought and sold. And then in Mark's account in the 11th chapter, and every evening, he went forth out of the city. And that brings us then to Tuesday. Tuesday was quite an eventful day. We know that in the morning, the fig tree indeed was seen to be dried up. And Jesus taught some powerful lessons about authority as he used the fig tree, pardon me, for that purpose. In Matthew chapter 21 and on into chapter 22, there were three parables that Jesus used to help these people to understand the importance of these things. We note in Matthew chapter 21 that in verse 28, a man had two sons. He said to the first, "Go work in the vineyard." He said, "I will not," but later repented himself and went. Jesus is teaching a lesson on the power of authority. The father had the right to command the boys to work. And then in verse 33, here another parable. Here's a householder who bought a piece of property, put a vineyard in it, and lent it out to those who were to be the keepers. And at the time of the harvest, he sent forth servant after servant to receive that which was his. And they began to abuse the servants. And eventually he said, "I'll send my son. Surely they'll reverence my son." And they said, "This is the heir. Let us take him and kill him." And so they did. And Jesus said, "What will he do to these servants?" And they said in verse 41, "He will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the judgment unto other husbandmen who shall render him their fruits in their seasons." And Jesus, in essence, said that would be you. And they understood the point. The next portion of the text tells us that they sought to lay hold on him, for they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. They knew that the kingdom was going to be taken from them and given to those who would bring forth the fruits thereof. And then in verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus answered and spake again in parables unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son." And again, you're very familiar with these parables. We note that Jesus then on this day discussed four questions. The questions were not designed to ascertain answers. The questions were designed very simply to entrap Jesus in some way in his answers where they might have some way to accuse him. Their first question was, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Jesus asked them for a coin and asked whose picture or inscription was on the coin. They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give unto God the things that are God's." And then the Sadducees, those who are identified in this passage, verse 23, they that say that there is no resurrection, ask him a question about the resurrection. That according to the law, a man who has a wife and he dies and he has no children, then his brother is to take his wife and raise children to his brother's honor. And the point being, all seven brothers, one after the other, died, had had this woman to wife. And then in the resurrection, when they're all dead, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus said, "You do err. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the Scriptures. For in the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage." And then he answers their position about the resurrection with a very powerful statement. "Haven't you read that God said, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now what has Jesus told them? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are to be raised from the dead. They still exist, and they will one day be raised from the dead. But Jesus had a question for them. "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And you'll notice that they stumbled over that answer, and they could not answer him. And from that day forward, no one asked him any more questions. And while we're talking about Tuesday being such an eventful day, the 23rd chapter increased the confrontation between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews. We know that in this chapter, there are what's called seven woes pronounced upon these. As he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," and he calls them hypocrites over and over and over and tells them why. And then we note in the conclusion of that chapter, Matthew chapter 23, and in verse 32, he said, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye kill and crucify, and some of them you scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Jesus said that the judgment of God is going to come upon this generation, verse 36. And what would that mean? As he looked upon the city of Jerusalem, he had compassion upon them and said, "How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Jesus cared for them, but something's about to occur. What is it that's about to occur? In chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." What's about to happen to the city of Jerusalem? What's about to happen to their magnificent temple? He said, "These things shall come to pass upon this generation. Your city will be destroyed. Your temple will be destroyed. There will not be a stone left upon another." They want to know, well, when are these things going to be? And what's going to be the sign of your coming? Jesus tells them, there's not going to be any sign of my coming. But concerning the coming of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, there will be some signs. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, Luke elaborates as to what that was. When you see the armies encompass the city, then you flee to the mountains. You pray that it's not in the wintertime, and you pray that it's not with a woman with a child. And my friend, if he's talking about his second coming, it wouldn't make any difference whether you were in the mountains or the valleys. That just wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter if it was in the winter time or on the Sabbath day. There would be no escape. And then as he continues in the 24th and 25th chapter, he's warning them concerning the urgency of their preparation. And all of this taking place on this Tuesday. Luke's account tells us that every day he was teaching in the temple, and every night he went out and lodged in the mount that is called Olivet. Not a lot of detail given about the events of Wednesday, but it simply tells us that all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple. Well, where was Jesus? He was preaching in the temple. And interestingly enough, you'll note that that's where he's been each day of this last week of his life. He didn't hide. There wasn't anything mysterious about where to find him. He was in the temple. He was rebuking these people. He was teaching these people. And then on Thursday is referred to as the day of preparation. The preparation was made to celebrate the Passover feast. And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's referred to by Matthew and Mark, that night, Jesus, it tells us, ate the Passover. Luke records that for us. Thursday night and on into Friday morning, we've talked about the illegal trials of Jesus as Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He was then brought before Jewish court and then ultimately before the Roman court as he's brought early Friday morning before Pilate. And the text tells us again, when morning came, Jesus was brought before Pilate, Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. He was crucified on the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15 and in verse 42. Now that brings us to the time that we want to talk about in our study this morning, the crucifixion. You know, the text is very clear in that they crucified Jesus. We mentioned in the Bible class period this morning that one of the great evidences of the inspiration of the Scripture is the brevity with which things are spoken of. The text simply tells us in Matthew's account in verse 35, "And when they had crucified Him, they parted His garments." And when they had crucified Him. There's not a lot of detail given about the crucifixion itself. Sometimes history tells us that victims were tied to the cross and then left to die of starvation. Sometimes their body was laid against the cross and their hands and their feet were nailed to the cross. And the text indicates that that's precisely what they did with Jesus. But keep in mind the condition that He was in when He was nailed to the cross. We know that He had been scourged, and we saw a picture of a Roman scourge and what that does. And how that a man is laid out and his back laid bare. And two Roman soldiers, one on one side and one on the other, use those whips to rip the flesh off of the bones. And that was the condition that Jesus was in when He was nailed to the cross. And in this setting, my friend, we see some more news about Judas. In Matthew chapter 27, reading beginning in verse 3, "Then Judas, who betrayed Him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to it.' And he cast down the pieces of silver into the treasury and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them back into the treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was spoken that which was fulfilled, that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was priced, whom certain of the children of Israel did price, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me.'" Now you can read that Old Testament quotation back in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, and in verses 12 and 13. And remember that Zechariah lived hundreds of years before Jesus came. And he prophesied in vivid detail about what Judas would do, what the price would be, and what would be done with the 30 pieces of silver when Judas returned them. Judas had broken God's law. Judas, as he returned, said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Well, indeed, according to the law. The law said, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not." Judas could have not been any more on target when he said, "I have sinned. Here's what I did. Here's what the law said, and here's what I did." It's interesting to note that Judas is referred to as a devil. He's referred to as a thief. We know that when he rebuked Mary for using the precious ointment, advising that it should have been sold and the money put into the treasury, the text tells us, "For he was a thief." He was the one that kept the bag among the apostles. We also noted that in Luke's account, the text tells us that Satan entered into his heart. Now, when we look at these statements that Judas was a devil, Judas was a thief, and Satan entered into his heart, let it be understood, my friend, that Judas had a choice. This was not something that just overwhelmed Judas and Satan just overtook him, and contrary to his will, he has engaged in this sin. Judas had a choice, and he made the choice to betray the Lord. But I want to note just here with you that when Judas returns and he casts the money down and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood," was Judas sorry for what he did? Oh, yes. He's sorry for what he did. But the text tells us that he went out and hanged himself. Did Judas repent of his sin? We note that Judas said, "I have sinned." What do we learn about repentance in relation to Judas? As you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle had been very pointed in the writing of the 1 Corinthian letter, demanding repentance, not only on the part of the church, but also on the part of the brother who had committed fornication by taking his father's wife. But in this text, it says in chapter 7, verse 11, beginning, "For behold this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort. What earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging, in everything you approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." Now, when we talk about what is stated in these verses, we see what genuine repentance is, how it's manifest. But if you'll note in verse 10 of this same chapter, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. The sorrow of the world worketh death." What kind of sorrow do we see exemplified with Judas? Oh, he's sorry. But he went out and hanged himself. There's remorse. But remorse and sorrow, that's not the same thing as repentance, is it? Here we see that godly sorrow brings forth repentance. What then becomes evidence of repentance? Not going out and hanging yourself. You see, the evidence of repentance, Paul states here in our text of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that in everything you made yourselves approved in the matter. You've done everything in your power to make this wrong right. Had Judas? No, Judas didn't. He went out and hanged himself. Now, if you want to see an illustration, we don't have it on the board, but if you want to see an illustration of genuine repentance, look at the Apostle Peter. The Lord had told Peter, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me three times." And in Luke's account, it tells us that when the cock crowed, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, I'll tell you what, folks, when you look at Peter's life, you never, ever, from that point forward, see Peter denying his relationship with the Lord. And that doesn't mean that Peter never committed sin, but he never denied the Lord again. Did he repent? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. He repented. He changed his mind. He changed his practice. On the way to the cross, Matthew's account records some details for us. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 31, Matthew 27, verse 31, it says, "And they spat upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on his head. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the robe, and put on him his garments, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, whom they compelled to go with them, that he might bear the cross." As we look at this passage, we see that a number of things are taking place. First of all, Jesus is compelled to bear his own cross. But then it seems that due to a lack of strength, perhaps from the scourging, now Simon is compelled to bear the cross for Jesus. We also note from Luke's account that Luke tells us that there are two malefactors, there are two thieves that are led away with Jesus to be crucified. And the text tells us that they came in verse 33 of Matthew 27 to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. And there they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. They brought him to a place called Golgotha. Golgotha is the Hebrew word that means the place of the skull.
Some translations you read from, in fact, in some of the parallel accounts you read from, the text will tell us that they brought him to Calvary. Calvary is a Latin word that means the place of the skull. There are a number of suppositions why it's referred to that way. Some say that it was a very general place of execution, so it's likely there were many skulls about that location. Others have said, and if you care to go online and look at a picture, perhaps you'll see some similarity between the rock that is generally accepted as the place where these crucifixions took place, and you'll see some resemblance between the rock and what a skull would look like. Others say that's why it's called the place of the skull. But that's not really important to our study. Why it's called that? It's called that, period. This is the place where Jesus was crucified. John tells us that the soldiers divided his garments. I want to call your attention in particular to that passage. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 18. For there it tells us where they crucified him, and one with him, two others on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross, and there was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title, therefore, read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. And the chief priests and the Jews therefore said unto Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they, therefore, said one to another, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now in this setting, we'll pause there for a moment. We note that from Psalm chapter 22, the psalmist had said that they will cast lots for my garments. How did the psalmist David, who lived over 1,000 years, or about 1,000 years, before Jesus came, know this vivid detail about the crucifixion? But the soldiers gambled for his garments. The psalmist also tells us that many beheld his suffering. While you have your Bible open there in John chapter 19, continue reading if you would at verse 25. These things therefore the soldiers did. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, or the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith unto the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Again, we want to make note that the psalmist had said that many would behold his suffering. There would be many that would be gathered around this place of execution. We also want to note just here that hanging on the cross, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, we might see the Savior of the world, the Son of the living God, presented as someone who is very helpless. But he was far from helpless. We know that in an interview with Pilate, Jesus said concerning Pilate's power or authority to condemn him or to release him, He said, You would have no power at all were it not my Father who gave it unto you. And He said, I have authority over 12 legions of angels. And we might read that on the surface and not be very impressed with that until we begin to study what a legion is and what an angel does. A legion is described as something over 6,000. Some estimates go almost to 7,000 soldiers. It's estimated that the entirety of the Roman Empire was controlled by 25 legions of soldiers. Now you do the math on that. That amounts to about 150,000 soldiers. But yet Jesus commanded 12 legions of angels. Now somebody might look at that and say, well, you know, we've got some discrepancies of numbers here going on. 12,000 soldiers and only 72,000 angels. A soldier does not an angel make. When you read in the text of 2 Kings chapter 19 in verse 35, a passage that I guess is one of my favorites, Randy, we learn that with one angel, just one angel, sent among the Assyrian army of Sennacherib to destroy the city of Jerusalem, one angel killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. And you think what the Lord could do with 72,000 angels? You think the Roman soldiers stood a chance? The Roman soldiers, oh no, they didn't have any authority at all. The text tells us that the Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross. But Jesus was everything but helpless. He had authority over 72,000 angels. And what was it that the soldiers and the chief priest and the elders of the Jews, what was it that even those who were crucified with him did at the scene of the crucifixion? Turn in your Bible to Luke's account, to Luke chapter 23, and begin reading in verse 33. It says, "And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's pause just there. In the lesson that Chris presented 2 weeks ago, he was dealing with the sayings of Jesus from the cross, and this was one of them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, well, they understood they were putting this man named Jesus to death. But they didn't understand they were killing the Son of God. They had denied the evidence from the beginning. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These who were crucifying the Son of God would one day soon be able to hear the gospel, by which, through their obedience and through the blood of Christ, they could be forgiven of their sins. You'll note in verse 30 it says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, saying, If thou art the King of the Jews, save thyself. And there was also the superscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, Art thou not the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now much to be said about the sayings of Jesus from the cross. Chris did a good job with that. We're not going to do that in our study because that's been sufficiently done. But what I want you to see is at the scene of the crucifixion, there were those who mocked him. There were those who railed upon him. There were those who made fun of him. We know that even those who were passerbys, the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, as we've read here in Luke and also can read in Matthew's account, did exactly the same thing. They railed upon him. We note that it was on the cross that Jesus commended his mother to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Most believe that to be John. There is some, and I know there's all kinds of speculation about, well, why did Jesus do that? Let's just note that He did. He commended His mother to the disciple whom He loved, unto John. And then we note the expression in John chapter 19, it is finished.
Now that's significant, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time, as Chris has covered that already, again, quite sufficiently. But I want to note what was finished. The plan of God was finished. And when it was finished, what did Jesus do? When He said this, He gave up His spirit.
Matthew's account says that He cried out with a loud voice. What did He cry? John tells us, it is finished. And He yielded up His spirit. Luke tells us that Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said this, He gave up the ghost. Now, I've got those three quotations from those three accounts on the board to emphasize a specific point. And that is, the Jews did not take the life of Jesus from Him. The text tells us that He gave up His spirit. That He yielded up His spirit. That He gave up His ghost. And as we turn back to John, the 10th chapter, Jesus said, that's what I will do. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, Jesus said, well, let's begin at verse 11. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down His life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, behold the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf snatcheth them and scattereth them. He fleeth because he is a hireling, and he careth not for the sheep. I am a good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me. Even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see that? I lay down my life for the sheep. The other sheep I have, and other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. When He had said this, He yielded up the Spirit. He gave up the ghost. Now there were some events that took place during this time while Jesus was upon the cross that were quite remarkable. We're not going to look at all of the accounts, but I do want to call your attention once again to Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45, it says, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in verse 50, Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. I want to suggest to you, do you see anything different about the execution of Jesus and the execution of many that you can read about during the time of Jesus? Well, there was something different about this occasion, wasn't there? We notice on this occasion that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But here we notice that there was darkness from the sixth hour till the ninth hour. Now the text tells us in Mark's account that Jesus was crucified the third hour. The third hour would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. Now we live in the desert. What generally occurs from about noon till about 3? You say, well, it's hot. Yeah, well that's true.
and it's hot because the sun is shining at its brightest. But that was not true in Jerusalem. Not on this day. There was darkness for 3 hours during the time of day that should have been the brightest time of the day. You see anything peculiar about that? Those who witnessed this certainly saw something peculiar about it. You'll also note that the veil, as we mentioned, was rent from the top to the bottom. We know from the time of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, the veil served a very useful purpose. It separated the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place is where the high priest went once a year with a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Not everybody could go in there. And we know when the temple was built. Likewise, there was the separation of the holy place and the most holy place. Not everybody could go into the holy place. It was separated. Or the most holy place. It was separated by the veil. But when Jesus died, when He yielded up His Spirit, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Now I want you to think on that as we look at a passage or two in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 11, it says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." Reading in verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In verse 23, "It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year with blood not His own." What did Jesus do? He entered into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself. And what did He enter in with? Not the blood of animals. He entered in with His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, what's the significance of this veil in the temple being rent and top from top to bottom, thrown back? You see, the approach unto the God of heaven now through the blood of Christ, it's not restricted. All can approach the grand throne of God through the merciful High Priest, Jesus the Christ, who offered His blood for all. Now, friend, you be impressed with that. When these folks recognized Jesus gave up the Spirit, He's dead. The veil in the temple was rent. The tombs were open. The rocks did quake. The text tells us that the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints that were fallen asleep were raised from the dead. And coming forth from the tombs after His resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, my friend, let's just suppose for a moment that you were in this crowd who cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." You were in this crowd who witnessed Jesus being nailed to the cross. The most cruel death that man could invent. You witnessed that. You saw that He had yielded up His Spirit. He's dead. Now you find out the veil in the temple somehow is torn apart. You've witnessed the darkness, the earthquakes, the rocks being torn asunder. Would you be like this Roman centurion who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. What have we done?"
You see, even this Roman centurion felt the impact of what he had done. Now we look at that, brethren, and we say, well, why all that?
Well, here's a whole other sermon. Why the crucifixion? Why was that necessary? Why did Jesus do that? Paul, writing to the Philippians, said that he left the glory of heaven, existing in the form of God, counted not to being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made fashioned as a man. He humbled himself, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Why did he do that? Well, I assure you, brethren, that if it wasn't necessary, he wouldn't have. But it was necessary in order that you might be saved. So whose interest did he have in mind? Yours and mine. In the Roman letter, in the 3rd chapter, in verse 23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation, a sin offering through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just." Look at that, brethren. Look at it, friends. Why did Jesus die? That God might be just. Sometimes we forget about that aspect of God. When you commit sin, God don't just sweep it under the carpet and say, "That's okay, try again." Doesn't work that way. Sin has a price. There's a penalty. Jesus came and lived in the flesh of man and ultimately was crucified that God might be just. But then you look secondly, that He might be the justifier of him that had faith in Christ. Through that sacrifice, sufficient to atone for your sin, to satisfy the justice of God, you have the privilege of forgiveness. Now what does that suggest to you, friend, brother? Well, that suggests to you that God loves you. Through this sacrifice, we see manifested the love of God in a way that could not be manifested in any other way. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8, "For God commended His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, in the crucifixion, we see an example that we need, friend. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, beginning in verse 21, "For whereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when His reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Why did He die? Why was He crucified? We need an example of how we should live our life. Why was He crucified? To warp the schemes of Satan and of the world. When I study from Acts chapter 2, one of the things that impresses me, I suppose, greater than any other, is that the theme of the apostles' preaching is the coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God exalted. When Jesus was crucified, I'm sure Satan was having a heyday. "I've won. He's defeated." But you see, there was another day, wasn't there? Jesus was raised from the dead. He was exalted at the right hand of God. And that becomes the theme of Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. But you see, there's another reason why Jesus was crucified. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." There's never been anyone lifted up like He was, whose name is recorded throughout all of history for the great things that He has done. And the appeal, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, my friend, you look at that carefully. But, my friend, let's not talk about the crucifixion without learning the awfulness of sin. I was talking with someone this week who said that they had heard a lesson some time ago on the crucifixion, but absolutely no application made of the things that occurred. My friend, when you begin to read the crucifixion, you can simply get the data by reading the text. You can get the information, you can read about the events. But if that's all you've got, you don't have, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. You don't have the why. Jesus came and lived and died in such a horrible way so that you can know just how awful sin is. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that God might be just. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, elaborated on that just a bit. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Paul said, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me and through it slew me. So that the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. And beloved, what is it that we've done with sin? We've wanted to erase any appearance of awfulness from sin. You see, we don't want to call sin what it is. We don't want to call people who commit sin sinners. You see, that might hurt somebody's feelings. We want to call them victims. We want to call them addicts of some particular chemical. Or we want to refer to them as living the high life or enjoying an alternate lifestyle. Or we want to refer to them as involved in non-traditional marriages. What happened to the word sin? You look at the cross of Jesus and you see the awfulness of sin. That's what it does. Sin that you commit, that I commit. We're not talking about big sins and little sins. We're talking about sin. That's what it does. Jesus does not sweep your sin under the carpet and say, that's okay, go try again. There was a cost to your sin and to mine. And Jesus came in order that He might redeem us from the awful consequence of sin. In order to do that, He died. He shed His blood. He presented His blood at the right hand of the throne of the Father in the Holy of Holies as a supreme sacrifice to take away sin, that which the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And He invites you to come and to partake of the blessings offered in that sacrifice. And do you believe that's so? Would you then repent of your sin? Confess your faith. He is the Christ. Truly, He is the Son of God. Would you be baptized into His death? For it is there that you reach the benefit of His shed blood. It is there that He begins to serve you as high priest. Your sins are washed away. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life you should. You just remember, friend, that God could have just abandoned us all without any hope at all. But He didn't. He gave His Son that we might be forgiven. Even those who are among His children who are baptized into Christ, who continue to practice sin, you can be forgiven, but you must stop the practice of sin. Repent of it and ask His forgiveness. Through His blood, it's offered to you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing the song.